When I was in college, I lived in a house with four other guys. It was about 1,000 square feet home. It was real small, two bedrooms. And five of us lived in there. And so we got real creative with how to use the minimal space we had. And we built lofts and all that kind of stuff. And we were also, we did this so that we could save money. And our favorite hobby and something that we kind of prided ourselves on, and we were good at watching movies. We couldn't afford to go to a lot of movies or rent a lot of movies, so we each had, you know, our six DVDs that we owned, and we just watched those over and over again. Once we got tired of that, we found other things to do, and a lot of times we just sit around the house and tell stories. And there was a group of girls that lived in a house not too far away that were part of our circle of friends, and we'd all hang out together, and it was a great relationship. We'd mow their lawn, and they would make us cookies, and it was just a good give-and-take type of thing. And one time I remember we were sitting around in our living room and we were all going around and we thought it would be fun to talk about what's the worst thing you've ever done. So we, you know, some of the guys were telling stories about things we've stolen and pranks that we've played on other people and parties that we've been to and fights that we've been in, and we're telling just this bad stuff. It's kind of going on for about 30 and 40 minutes, and there's this one girl, Hillary. She was the straight arrow of the group. She was the goody-goody of our group of friends, you know, when you look at the past. And so she's pretty quiet the whole time. And finally, after we've all been telling these just horrific stories of what we've done, she kind of pipes up and she goes, "Well, there was this one time," and we're like, "Oh, this is going to be juicy. She's finally going to come clean. All right, we're finally going to find out the dirt." And she's like, "Well, there was this one time that in high school, I was on student council," and she was like the president of student council and everything, right? And so she's like, "We were on student council, and we had this retreat, and we were going to go camping." And we're like, "Oh, man, a lot of bad stuff can happen when you're camping, so this is going to get good." She's like, "Well, we were camping, and, well, we had too many cars parked at the campsite." That was it. That was her dirt. That was the worst thing she'd ever done. The reason why I bring this up is because I've been asked to share my testimony. And what we have to realize is that every single one of you has a testimony. And a testimony isn't a story about what you've done, but it's a story about what God has done in your life and how He's shown Himself and how His provision has shined through. It's not about what you've done or haven't done. It's about God and His hand in your life. And so as I tell my story, I ask you to look for the hand of God in the different events of my life and to see His power and His provision in that. So to give you some context, I grew up in Kalispell, Montana for the first 16 years, and then I moved to La Junta, Colorado, in southeastern corner of the state, and lived there for about 5 years, went to Oregon, went to college in Oregon, and then I moved to Texas, and now I have returned to the Holy Lands of Colorado, okay? Moving around a lot not only occurred on a state level, but it also happened locally for me. We had about 5 elementary schools and a couple of middle schools. So before I got to high school, I had gone to every single one of those because we moved around a lot in Kalispell. And so I think I'd gone to 6 different schools before I got to high school, which made high school pretty easy because then I knew all the different groups from the different schools, right? Also, I grew up with my mom and my older brother, and he was 10 years older than me. He left for the Navy when I was 7 years old. That was our little family clique. My mom has been married and divorced 5 times, so I've seen guys in and out at different stages of my life. My father actually left when I was 2 months old, I think a month or 2 months old, and I never knew my father in a close way. Later in my life, I met him, and we'll talk about that. But he was arrested on drug and alcohol charges when I was a couple months old, and he was out of the picture. In fact, he was a helicopter door gunman in Vietnam and had seen quite a few things occur that really just kind of just stayed with him. And it really stayed with him the rest of his adult life, and he was in a lot of trouble and was addicted to a lot of substances. So I'm a couple months old, and growing up, when I was really young, I was actually sexually molested by my older cousin. And I was about 5 years old when that occurred. And the hard thing about that was not only the occurrence of that, but it was also something that outside of my mother and my brother, none of my family believed me. And it was a very hard time because they thought I was making things up and they thought I was trying to put a bad name on our family. And it was a very tough time, and went through counseling. And one of the blessings of the Lord now is I don't recall that event in my life. I don't remember that. And the Lord has wiped me clean, and I don't carry any baggage from that. And that is a blessing solely from the Lord. And I praise Him for that. And so growing up, we were big event Christians. We went to church on the big events, Christmas, Palm Sunday, and Easter. I was baptized at 1 week old in the Lutheran church. Later in middle school, was confirmed in the Methodist church. High school, reconfirmed in the Presbyterian church. In college, I went to a Baptist church that then changed its name so that it could be more non-denominational. So I am what you call a denominational mutt. Okay? I know all kinds of different liturgies and orders of worship and hierarchies, and it's been an interesting ride. So moving around to different areas in the city of Kalispell, meeting a lot of different friends, and having a very limited church experience. But my mom was adamant to teach us the Lord's Prayer. That was one thing that we were taught, and we were also taught to respect and fear God. But as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, I wasn't ever really introduced to Him, or He was never talked about in our home very often. And it was just go to church, and it was kind of this kind of guilt offering almost. We'd go to church when we really needed to, because God was looking down, and he was kind of judging us. And at least that's from my perspective. I can't necessarily speak for my family, but that's how it was for me. And as I started to grow up, I got into drinking pretty heavily. In middle school, especially, I started drinking a lot. My friends, my group of friends, we were kind of the jocks. And it was cool to play hard, to work hard, and then to party hard as well. And it started at a very early age. And I was of the personality that if I was in a group of friends, I wanted to be the best at whatever we were doing. So if we were chugging beer, I was going to be the best. If we were stealing street signs, I was going to get the most difficult and the most radical street sign there was. I was the guy that wanted to take it to extremes and be the life of the party and the one that everyone else emulated. And unfortunately, it was in bad ways that I sought to be emulated. And it was also in ways I wanted to seek approval. I wanted to be liked and accepted by different people. You know, I'm not a psychologist, and so I don't know all of the psyche into that, but that was who I was, and that's the way that I ran. In high school, we moved at the age when I was 16 to La Junta. That was a tough time because I was at the top of my game. I was on the wrestling team, and I was good. I had a fast red Chevy Cavalier with a sunroof. I had a very popular girlfriend, and I was liked by a lot of people. And I had arrived. And then we moved. Now, one of the things you need to know also is that my older brother was my hero. And he had joined the Navy, and I wanted to go into the military as well. And one of the things he told me about, though, is he enlisted. And he said, that is the worst way to go. You need to be an officer. And so you need to get good grades, you need to work hard, and get into either the Naval Academy or ROTC, which is Reserve Officer Training Corps. So I worked hard, and so we moved, and I was really depressed and very frustrated with my stay in life. On top of that, my mom had signed me up for all of my classes, and she signed me up for show choir. And I was a jock, and I didn't want to do show choir. We had to wear these sequence vests and dance, patent leather shoes. It was not the most inviting opportunity I had. So she signed me up for this, and so even though I'm upset about moving, I still have a strong desire to succeed academically because the Navy was the long term. That was what was going to take me out of this, and I was going to go on with my life. So in order to get an A in show choir, you had to audition for the fall musical. That was a requirement. And so I'm thinking, well, I don't have to be good, right? They have to award me an A because on effort, because I don't have talent. So I show up at the audition, really don't give 100% effort. I just go through the motions. Well, they give me a leading role. And I'm now, it was the show The Phantom. And so I was playing the part of a count or Raul. But through that process, it was amazing how God worked because he introduced me and surrounded me with people that I didn't know people like that before. There was two in particular that became really good friends of mine. And what I realized about them is that their joy was not in their acceptance of others. They were content. They weren't the popular kids. They weren't the best at any certain particular thing. They just loved hanging out and they loved being around each other. And so I started to ask them through this production and the practices and stuff, where they hung out and kind of what they did for fun. They said, well, we go to this youth group on Tuesday nights at the Presbyterian Church. I thought, okay, youth group, I can do youth group, because when I was in middle school back in Montana, I went to the Methodist Church, and youth group consisted of lock-ins every couple months, and the adults would fall asleep upstairs and the kids would play spin the bottle downstairs. So I'm like, yeah, I can do youth group, sweet. Well, I show up to youth group, and they were playing this dodgeball game, but it was like run around in every room of the church throwing balls at each other game. It was not any game that I was familiar with. And as soon as I walk in the door, one of the leaders, very intensely, he goes, whose side are you on? And I was like, he goes, get in the youth group room, we'll decide next round. And he was just, and then he kept on throwing balls at people and stuff. Well, he later on became a good influence in my life, as well as my youth pastor, Derek. And that was a great time in my life where I was challenged to decide whose side I was really on. And went to a mission trip that summer. We did a VBS up in Montana for some reservations. Every night we'd go and meet as a group and have some praise and worship and some sharing time about the day. And then we'd go and fill out journals and talk about what God had shown us. And I was really frustrated and struggling with this whole Christianity thing, because I just like hanging out with the kids. I didn't really buy into everything. And one night, it was at the end of the devotion time and the sharing time, and we all split up to go do our journaling. And one girl was really moved, and she had been crying a lot. And so Derek and one of the other helpers was there praying with her. And I'm seeing this, and I'm like, man, she just wants attention, and this is a joke, and what is all this? This seems like a lot of effort, and I don't know if this is really the road I want to go. So I'm sitting there on this bench in the corner of this gymnasium, and I'm just shaking my head, just doubting the whole God thing. And then I started feeling guilty, because I'm like, well, if this God thing is real, he's going to be upset because I'm doubting him. Oh, this is oh, man, what do I do? So I walk in to this kind of bunkhouse where all the guys have been staying. I thought, well, maybe I should read the Bible or something. Maybe that'll help bring things to light. So I go in there, and as soon as I open my Bible, Derek walks in. And he walks in and he says, Chad, do you know about spiritual gifts? I mean, he just jumps right into the conversation. I'm like, not really. And he goes, well, there's a gift called discernment. Have you ever heard of discernment? I'm like, no, I don't know what that means. And he said, well, basically, God gives some people an ability to see into other people's lives. And he communicates to some people to share with other people. He goes on to tell me that as he was praying for this girl that was really upset, he kept praying, and he's really focusing on her and lifting her up and just praying that God would just be with her and comfort her and guide her. And God kept in the back of his head saying, she's not who you need to pray for. And he's like, whatever, okay, I'm praying. And no, she's not who you need to pray for. There's someone that is doubting everything about me. They're who you need to go talk to. He's sitting right behind you, doubting everything. So Derek kind of looks behind him, and he sees me sitting on the bench, and I'm just sitting there, just shaking my head, just frustrated. So he walks in, and he starts talking to me about Jesus Christ. And the thing that moved me the most was not Derek's words. It's the way God moved through Derek, because for the first time in my life, I was freaked out because God actually knew who I was. I couldn't hide. He knew Chad Warren, not an individual that he had created. He wasn't some distant creator that was looking down and just kind of watching over me and hoping I trip up. He was a God that actually knew my name, and that was very scary to me. And so the rest of the night, we stayed up really late talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prior to that, I had had an experience at a leadership camp when I was 14 years old. It was a secular camp. It was for like student council or something. And we learned like trust falling and low ropes and stuff like that. And my counselor in my cabin was a born-again Christian, and the last night of camp, he preached the gospel. But the side of the gospel he preached was, you will go to hell if you don't have Christ. So I prayed 7-8 times that night to pray Christ into my heart because I didn't want to go to hell. And then it wasn't until years later, through this experience with Derek at the Presbyterian Church Youth Group, that I saw who Christ was. And I figured out, even though his name is in the title, he's an important role. Prior to that, I just thought it was fire insurance. You know, I have the secret ticket to not go to hell. And that mentality had led me for several years to just basically sin without regret. I had the blank check. I had the secret combo to get me out of hell, and I could have as much fun as I wanted to. And it wasn't until with Derek that I realized Jesus Christ was an intimate creator God that knew my name and wanted me to know him. And that happened when I was in high school at 16 years old. And I continued in high school, starting to get more serious about my walk. And as I grew, God would convict me of certain things. Also, at the same time, was I wanted to know my dad. I was curious. Wanted to know what this man was like. I never really considered him a father, but I was curious if he had similar mannerisms to me, if he looked like me, if I laughed the same as him, if I had a crooked smile like him or something, I don't know. And so I went and I found out he was in Vacaville State Penitentiary for attempted manslaughter in Southern California. Because I kept in touch with my grandparents and they let me know that. And so I went out there with a specific purpose to meet him. And we showed up and we're just about to go into the meeting room or whatever. And we can't because we have jeans on. And in a state penitentiary, you're not allowed to wear jeans because if there's a prison riot, they have to know who the prisoners and the non-prisoners are. So they wouldn't allow us to go visit him. So then we had to go to like a thrift store, find clothes that weren't denim. And we went in and I saw him. And he came through the door in a wheelchair. He had lost a leg in a car accident. And he was very, very overweight. He was kind of spilling over the sides of this wheelchair. And he had a long gray ponytail, and he was kind of pale white yellow. He just looked really unhealthy. And I was seeing him, and my question was, does he approve of me? Do I measure up to what he thinks a son should be? And one of the things I also brought to that meeting was, in order for my father to know me and for us to have a relationship, he had to know Jesus Christ because he couldn't understand me if he didn't know my Savior. And so I shared that with him, and he was raised as a Catholic. And so he kind of knew the lingo and kind of tried to assure me that, yeah, I'm in with JC. We're good. We're good to go. And, he was on fire and everything was going that way. But through letters and stuff, he made it clear that some of the things that he was saying and doing weren't in line with the teachings of Christ. And so that kind of put a strain on things. And I went and saw him again when I was 18, and he had actually changed quite a bit, and it was still in prison. He was still in prison. So I met him and saw him those two times. And after that, went on to college. Well, I didn't get accepted to the Naval Academy, but I did, however, go into Naval ROTC at Oregon State University, and I was on my way. I was a Christian. I was, you know, so I knew Christ. But I didn't really take my faith seriously so far as to ask God what he wanted me to do with my life. It was more, I will submit everything, my requests, and it was kind of like a genie. I would ask for things, and I would expect to get those things from God. I wanted the Naval Academy, so he's going to give it, depending on how persistent I am asking him. And so it was a hard thing not to be accepted to the Naval Academy, but I still went to Oregon State looking to excel, wanted to be a pilot in the Navy. Decided to pick a campus group to plug into to kind of get some of my Christian friends and be surrounded by that. And I went to Campus Crusade for Christ. And it was at Campus Crusade for Christ that one service, they were talking about mission work. The teacher that night, he was talking about how so many times people approach missions and they approach God by saying, God, if you want me to go, then let me know. And I'll wait for you to tell me if I should go there. Instead of saying and reading scripture and realizing he has called all of us And if we have an opportunity, we should go. And he said, so people should instead approach God saying, I'm going to go. You better stop me if you don't want me to do this. And so I approached that because I had been struggling with, really, what am I going to do with my life? Questioning whether the Navy was something that I really desired. And it was, I can remember as clear as day, there was one time when I was walking into my freshman dorm and I had my hand on the handle and all of this stuff started flashing in my head about my future. And I was first time hit with the question, am I just going to make Christ a part of my life and have Christianity be a neat segment in it? Or am I going to give him my life and just completely submit myself to him? Because I had in mind that I would go on into the Navy. I'd have a distinguished military career. I would have a house with a white picket fence. I have 2.5 kids and a beautiful golden retriever dog. And we would have barbecues. And on Sundays, we'd go to church. We'd come home and we'd watch football. I had my life. It was as perfect. Well, being convicted that night and really just wrestling, and I had just was very restless with this whole Navy thing and my future thing. So I began to call home and ask Derek, you know, what I should do, how I should pray, how to assess things. And he really was very influential in guiding me to seek the Lord and seek how he had gifted me. And over the next couple of weeks, it became clear that God had called me to full-time ministry, that I was not called to the Navy. And he tried to tell me once, and I still persisted. And that's why I was very restless and unsettled about the whole thing. So I pursued ministry and said, God, if you don't want me to, you better stop me. Because otherwise I'm going to continue to serve wherever doors are open. And during that time as well in college, I got plugged in with a guy named Dwayne. And Dwayne had graduated from Talbot Theological Seminary. He had a degree in philosophy and religion. And he was very influential because he started an apologetics course at Oregon State through Campus Crusade for Christ and had 1, 2, 3 levels of apologetics training. And I was a philosophy major, so I ate it up. And through that time, I got to know Dwayne real well, and he actually discipled me and mentored me for those years and eventually handed over the teaching of the apologetics curriculum to me. So I had just graduated college. I was on full-time staff with Campus Crusade. And I was teaching apologetics, and he had moved on to University of Washington and started the same program there. And he was very influential in helping me to think critically about my faith and not just have these soft, fluffy, softball answers, but to really know, because that was actually a strong desire. I wasn't satisfied with these soft answers that I would sometimes get when I struggled with tough issues. And he really guided me through that and helped me to think critically in how to approach ideas and how to evaluate those ideas. And also during my college years, I was turned on to a ministry called Worldview Academy. And I went there as a staff person at first in college, and I was there leading small groups. And one of the things that God taught me through Worldview Academy was the idea of compartmentalization. And that is where I would have my secular friends and my Christian friends. I'd have my secular music and my Christian music. I'd watch cool, fun movies here, and then I'd, you know, watch nice and fluffy movies over here, right? Well, it was so bad that in my CD case, I had arranged my CDs in such a way that if you turned it one way, you would see, like, rock and roll and rap and R&B and all these cool songs, right? And if you flipped it over, you would find all the Christian songs and all the Christian CDs. So depending on who was in my car, I would hand them the CD case a certain way, so I wouldn't reveal my secret identity. Well, God really convicted me of compartmentalization and helped me realize that God is not God in some places. He's God of every place, in every situation, in every thought. And he's not just God when I'm at church and at Bible study and I'm praying in my room. But he's God at the grocery store. He's God when I'm brushing my teeth. And he's God when I go to the movies, he's God when I read a book, and he's God when I put on a CD. And I realized for the first time that he sees me and he's concerned with every area of my life. And so through college I grew a lot in that I gave everything. I gave the CDs that I listened to and asked, what should I be listening to? What should I watch? Who should I hang out with? What kind of words should I use? And it was a real growth time and a real challenging time as well. And through that process, after I graduated college and had been on staff with Crusade for 1 year, Randy Sims, who was also very influential in my life, he's the director of Worldview Academy, and he asked me to come on and be a camp director for them. And so I went on and directed for 3 years at Worldview Academy and was really challenged during that time. And God really used Randy in my life to grow me and to challenge me and to show me godly manhood and biblical manhood and how to treat women and how to challenge other men. And it was a powerful time. Well, just before I went off to Worldview full time, my dad came back into the picture, and he had gotten out of prison and was desiring a relationship with me and wanted to really get back where we had left off. Well, I'm thinking, well, we left off when I was a month old, so I don't really know where we left off. And I was really confused about the whole thing. And he started calling me every Tuesday, and we talked for a couple hours. And first it started out pretty low-key, talking about just school and what I wanted to be and all that kind of stuff and how he was doing. But then he really started to assert that he was my dad, and he wanted me to treat him like a father. And he wanted me to call him dad and call him father, and I was very uncomfortable with that. So I would say, well, it's been great talking with you, Ed. And he would say, you need to call me dad. And I would say, well, sir, I'm not real comfortable with that. And he goes, well, you need to call me father, and your Bible tells you to respect me and honor me. So you better call me dad. And it was a real tough time. And after 4 Tuesdays of talking, we had a real heated closure and just got into a real word battle and yelling over the phone. And I said a lot of things that I regret now and was really just struggling with, do I pursue this relationship with him? And a question I had was, you know, I don't really feel I need closure in this, but maybe he does. Maybe I should do this for him. You know, I'm 24 years old and I'm okay. I don't need dad back in my life now. So as I'm wrestling with this and seeking answers about this, it was answered for me because my dad died a couple days later of an aneurysm when he was sleeping. And so that was never carried through. The Lord protected me the way I see it, that he protected me and guided me through that time as well. And so went on full time with Worldview Academy. And then there was a kind of another thing that I wrestled with, and that was the issue of relationships. I met Shannon and we started hanging out, and I could tell that this was definitely a godly woman that I did not deserve, that was way out of my league. And I was very cautious because one of the fears I had was, am I doomed to repeat the sins of my father and my father before him? And the idea of, we came from a family of broken marriages. My grandfather and grandmother, my grandfather left when my mom was 12 and divorced my grandmother. My mom has been through 5 marriages and divorces. Am I plagued? Am I doomed to repeat that? And one of the things is I didn't want her to buy into the muck. I didn't want her to get dirty with this. Was I ever going to overcome this? And Randy really challenged me and he said, what is true about you? And what is true that causes you to be confident this isn't going to happen? And one of the things that I came to the conclusion of is that I know Christ. And my family before me didn't have a relationship with Christ, and they weren't obedient to him, and they didn't serve him. And I also have the grace of God in my life. I could not do this by my own power. I wasn't going to make my marriage work if I were to marry Shannon in my own power. And then when I finally came to that conclusion and had confidence in who God was and who Christ was working in me and the fact that I submit myself daily to him, that was the only way any marriage was going to work. And so with confidence, I pursued Shannon with reckless abandon. And I tricked her and she married me. And I think she is understanding now that she probably is out of my league. But she's okay with that. It's kind of charity. I don't know. Maybe. No, but we will be married for one year in August, and we'll be on a mission trip during that time. She'll be in a 15-passenger van with several high school students. She knew that when she got into this, though. And so that brought me here. We got married and moved up here and have been here. And It's interesting as you look back, you know, in your own life, what are kind of the mishaps? What are the things that you're not really excited to tell people? What are the things that you're embarrassed of that you just really would rather no one else know? It's those things that God uses, and we'll talk about that in a minute, because one of the things that I think marks my testimony and surely marks yours are two things, two attributes of God. One is His sovereignty. Sovereign, the word sovereign comes from the Latin word supernus or superus, which is where we get our word super, for Superman. And sovereign literally means absolute control and authority. Complete power, superiority. Okay, those are things that are true of our God. And that means that He does what He wills. He's not bound, and He does what He wants to do. All things are under His control and His rule. Nothing happens in the universe without His direction or His permission. He is a God who works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of His will. All things according to the counsel of His will. And God's purpose is never thwarted. That's what His sovereignty means. That means when you look back in your life and you see mishaps or positive or successes, that it's not you. It's God. Because He willed it. He directed it. He purposed it. And another aspect is His grace. And that word grace comes from the Greek word charis or charisma. And it literally means favor that is unmerited. That means something that's given to you that you don't deserve. I heard it once said that the difference between grace and mercy is that grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy is when He doesn't give us what we do deserve. And so His grace is a staple in my life. It's His sovereign grace mixed together. His absolute authority to give me favor that I don't deserve. And it's not of me. And we see this sovereignty in Ephesians 3:20. It communicates that He's able to do far more than we ask or that we could think. When He's talking to Mary, when Gabriel's talking to Mary, and Mary's concerned about this whole idea of conceiving and giving birth and, you know, not even married, and Gabriel reinforces there's nothing that God cannot do. There's nothing that is too difficult for Him to do. Nothing is impossible for God. And then on the grace side, in Exodus, He's telling Moses that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. That means He decides. And Paul, speaking about that passage, says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who gives mercy. So we can't do anything to earn or merit any more favor from Him. Which means, in His sovereign grace, as we sit here today, there's nothing that we can do that will cause God to love us less or more. He loves as He loves. Perfectly. And it's another thing that as I think on this sovereign grace of God, I'd like us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's page 965 in the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If you look earlier in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry." What ministry is he referring to? Well, if you turn earlier, chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant." This ministry is the ministry of the new covenant of grace, the grace of Christ, the gospel of our Lord. And then in chapter 7, or verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure." What treasure is he referring to? Well, if you look earlier in verse 6, it says, "He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The treasure is Christ. The gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. God's glory shown in Christ. His sacrifice, his resurrection, his atoning blood. That's the treasure. And the interesting thing is this treasure is in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so the interesting thing, the jars of clay, that's not just a popular Christian band. Okay? Jars of clay or earthen vessels or clay pots. He's referring to a common household item that you would put water, waste, or whatever in. There's a few things to note about a clay pot. First of all, it's really cheap. It's almost worthless. It also is very fragile and weak. They break easily. Another thing is they're ordinary. We're not talking about like Egyptian hieroglyphics on there or whatever those things are, okay? These things are just plain old clay pots. And he's talking about them, frail, ordinary, worthless pots that he puts the most magnificent, valuable thing in. Why? To show that it's of God and not of men. And another interesting thing to note about clay pots is when they would break, oftentimes they would just take mud and they would just kind of seal them back up and try to put the pieces together if they broke not too bad. An interesting thing is if you were to take the older ones and hold them up and put like a candle or some sort of light source in them, light would come and show in the cracks. We are clay pots. He's referring to us. We are ordinary, plain, not fanciful, weak, and of low value. Yet he takes the most valuable, magnificent treasure, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he puts it in us to show that whatever success, whatever great things occur in our life, anything we could brag on is of him and not of us. And furthermore, when you have broken pieces, when you look in your life and there are times when you have done things that are shameful, when you have come from a past and things have happened to you that are embarrassing and you're scared to talk about, those are broken pieces. And God uses those broken pieces and those cracks to show his light through. And his light shines through the cracks of our broken lives to show his power, that it's of him and not of us. Praise the Lord! Yeah. So turn with me to the right here a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's speaking of God and he says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We were called by his sovereign grace and designed before the foundations of the world." Meaning, before God even created a speck of creation, He had in mind your life, my life, and all of the things that would occur in it, and how He would take this weak, broken, plain, ordinary vessel and show His glory through it and put the most valuable thing in it before the foundations of the world. It's not an afterthought. It was before you existed, before He numbered the hairs on your head. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Precious Father, we are so grateful and so in awe of the way that You work things for Your glory and for Your purpose. And we pray, Father, that You would constantly remind us of Your love, and You would constantly remind us of the things that You have done in our life, how You have shown in our weakness, so that we would give rise to more praise. That as we look on our brokenness, we would see Your strength and praise You all the more. And give You the credit, give You the honor, give You the glory. To humble ourselves before You, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom You've sent. And we praise You now and ask that as we go from here, Father, You would work in our lives. And if there is a weakness or a spot that we feel is shameful, that You would guide us and lead us, that if we need to share that, to show Your power and Your glory, that we would. And that we would see those things as exactly that. Broken pieces in a clay pot to show Your glory. We thank You, Father, for this morning, the opportunity we have to freely worship You and to gather before You. And that You would go with us now to share Your truth, to share the treasure of who Christ is and what He's done in our life. We thank You and praise You now. Amen.